Scoliosis is a medical term that is defined in this way. It's an abnormal lateral curvature of the spine. So the spine is supposed to be straight, but it's curved in some fashion. This chronic ailment affects 2 to 3% of the population. So that's approximately 6 to 9 million people in the United States of America. It can come on at infancy or childhood, but its greatest onset is between the ages of 10 and 15, and it affects both genders equally. If you know anybody that has it, maybe you have it, it's painful to live with. It's painful to correct. It's painful to rehab from the correction. It's nothing but pain. Scoliosis. And the pain goes beyond a physical pain. There's an emotional anguish to it because, like any other debilitating chronic ailment, scoliosis comes with its own set of limitations. That's all good, you might ask, but why the title? Scoliosis. I'm glad you asked. Scoliosis comes from a Greek word, scolio. Scolio means something is abnormally curved and not straight as it should be. It's translated in verse 18 of our text in the English Standard Version as unjust. The New King James Version translates it as harmful, harsh, and the New Living Translation has it as cruel. So scolio is unjust, harsh, or cruel. Anecdotally, I might add that I think 100% of the U.S. population and the world, perhaps, are affected by scolio. Maybe you haven't been affected yet, or you are being affected right now, or you will be affected in the future. And like scoliosis, its onset can come in infancy or childhood, but I tend to see it raising its ugly head around the age of 15. At least that's what the 15-year-old demographic reports to me, if you know what I mean. It's okay to laugh. Well, let's take a look at verse 8, 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Excuse me. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, first century servants, they weren't slaves as the NIV has it. Slave is too strong of a word. These were domestic servants who, for the most part, were paid for their services, even though they weren't free to leave their employer. And the workforce was made up of a variety of folk, skilled and unskilled people. Many of the churchgoers were in this area of work, and the very people that would have heard this letter from Peter. Now, what about application to our life and times? I think it's easy as it fits the worker of the day, even though admittedly we can leave our employers. But here's the connection. The word subject or submit, if you will, in verse 18, and the same word used of human institutions in verse 13. So submit to human institutions and submit to your masters. So there's a potential here that anyone finding themselves under a God-sanctioned authority can find application in this verse. Now let's unpack it just a little bit further here. So servants are not only to submit to their master, but also respect them. I mean, after all, masters have coercive power, don't they? I mean, they control the purse strings. how their power is used is illustrated in two distinctly different scenarios. Now, first, we have masters who are good and gentle. Good is something that we would assume that just good generally to all people, and you'd be right in that. However, when we consider the gentle, that's where we get a little twist in the meaning of the word. Gentle means following the prescribed path, or not stretching things or cutting corners, if you will, when we refer to this gentle leader. If you know anything about Food and Drug Administrated processing houses of meat, I know a little bit about that because I was in that industry for about 10 years or so. Not a kill floor, but the next step where we processed and packaged the meat. And you'll know that the FDA has a blueprint that they refer to it as that lays out in this in your plant where food can go, where unprocessed food can go as it arrives from a kill floor, or where processed food can go after it's packaged and things like that. And we were constantly outside of that blueprint. And I would say that the reason we were is because production was the king. That's what every day mattered. And I get that to a certain point. But in one meeting that I was in with the Food and Drug Administration and a couple of my superiors, I just asked a simple question, I thought. I just said, pointing at the map, I said, are we allowed to have product in this area? I knew the wrath was going to come down on me for asking that question, because I'm pretty sure we had at least 2,000 or 3,000 boxes in the area that I was asking. And the Food and Drug Administrator said, no, you're not, and if you do, I'm going to close your plant. I can't even restate one word that was mentioned to me after that meeting when I was with the main superintendent of that plant. I don't even think he used the conjunction and. If he did, I could have repeated it. So this gentle manager then is one that is fully available and willing to cut corners. And this apparently doesn't come natural to us to submit and respect this type of person, because we're told in the text that we're to do it. And it certainly isn't natural to submit to a leader who is scolio or unjust to us. At least it hasn't been easy in my life. So we're to be honoring even when treated unfairly. You'll notice in the PowerPoint today that in the black ribbon, if you will, that'll be my main point. Then the other points around it will be sub-ancillary points. So, verse 19 is very important as we consider being honoring even when we're treated unfair. So, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, what's not being taught in this verse is that God enjoys our suffering. That's not being taught here. And what also isn't being taught is that we should pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get through it. Just toughen up, would you? That's not being taught here. What God does desire from us is that we suffer, and when we suffer, that we maintain a godly awareness. That comes out of the phrase, mindful of Him in the emotional sorrow. Ironically, though, unless you're a lot different than me, when things are going really well, I'm less aware of God, doing fine on my own. But when things go bad, I find that I need Him more. I'm more aware of Him when I'm being treated unjustly. Now, Paul, not writing about being treated unjustly by a human manager, but being treated perhaps unjustly by a physical ailment, wrote this to Corinth, and his attitude here is the attitude that I think Peter is trying to get across to us in this text. You're going to this is going to be a very familiar text. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Listen, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And we don't know what it was. Some people speculate that it was a eye problem. But let me repeat in a kind way, we don't know what it was. Could have been the eye thing. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the attitude that Peter is trying to get across to us. And a commentator put it this way. Listen to this. There's some key thoughts here. It is not a self-motivated tenacity which holds out against all opposition, but rather just the opposite of that. It's the trusting awareness of God's presence and never failing care, which is the key to righteous suffering. Now, here's a profound statement this commentator makes. It's the confidence that God will ultimately right all wrongs. That's what enables Christians to submit to an unjust master without resentment or without rebelliousness, without self-pity or without despair. Most of the times I find myself at the end of that going, I'll win! Are you a lot different than me? I'm going to beat this master that's treating me unfairly. But when I take that attitude that quite frankly fails most of the time, all the time, I don't want to be an extremist. I miss out on the encouragement that God has in this very verse that we're looking at. The phrase, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, that's that godly awareness I'm referring to, when we endure the emotional sorrow of suffering unjustly. Now, what does it mean, a gracious thing? Gracious is from the Greek word charis, which means grace. Now, this isn't saving grace that Peter is talking about to us, but rather the outpouring from our lives of that saving grace while we're suffering. So a gracious thing means that it meets with God's approval. Suffering with a godly awareness, if you will. I don't know how you're doing with that. I hope we're staying aware. We try to solve it on our own. Like I mentioned, if your life isn't much different than mine, you're failing at it. I know I do. And God continually raises in my life the same question, and maybe He does in yours as well. It's profoundly simple. It's just, do you trust me? Do you trust me, Bill? It's a gracious thing to God when we do. Then conversely, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? One of my main professors in the seminary was sharing this story to a group of us, probably for a purpose. Seminary was quite rigid, actually. There were an inordinate amount of papers to write and so much reading that you could barely get through it. Quite frankly, I loved it. But along with the inordinate amount of reading and writing the papers, there was also an ancillary reading that would go along with each class. And depending on the class, that would be 2,500 to 5,000 extra pages that each student had agreed to read because they signed up for the class. And there was a reporting structure on it that at the end of the class, you had to say, you know, how much of the reading did you do, that ancillary reading? And some profs would ask how much reading, and they'd ask it on the final exam, what was the percentage of reading that you completed for this class? And that was along with the ancillary reading. I always wondered about that. Do they think everybody that put 100% down is a liar? I did most of that reading, but sometimes I thought maybe I should just put 90% so I look like I'm being real. But the story goes on that a post-student, 2 years postgraduate, came in, made an appointment with this particular professor, and he said, I just want to admit to you, and the God has really burdened my spirit, that I tell you that I didn't do all the reading. Now, why are you looking at me like that? It wasn't me. He said, I just wanted you to know that I didn't do all the reading. And this professor was pretty kind, pretty wise. He said, that's not a problem. You pick the topic. Read 3,500 pages, and we'll be good. You can imagine the student, I didn't really want to do anything about it. I just wanted to tell you about it so I could be released from it. What credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? He didn't want any beatings. But continuing in verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of the God we love. It's not that God won't forgive us for responding with anger or responding in frustration or a lackadaisical attitude when we're treated unfairly. It's just that he wants us to know how much he loves us when we trust him. He just loves it when his people put their trust in him. Be honoring and when we're treated unfairly, and in doing so, we're following Christ's example. Our lives are about suffering. There's no way to miss that. Verse 21 says, for to this you have been called. But why suffering? Why are we called to suffering? I mean, why do masters mistreat us, lie about us, gossip about us, want the worst for us in some cases and hate us at times? Well, I think we know the answer, right? We suffer because Christ suffered. And knowing that doesn't lessen the impact, per se, on our lives. However, there's more to glean from that statement, for to this you have been called. We're also called to the life of trusting, as we've been talking about. And our trust, as we mentioned, seems to increase when the unjust treatment gets worse. By the way, if you know somebody in the body of Christ who's being treated unfairly, unjustly right now, some situation, some authority that they're under, that includes marriage, you know, that would be a person that I would say needs our encouragement. That would be our person that needs our love. They might even need a hug, if you're a hugger. There's a question that I typically get asked, maybe you do as well, when you go to the doctor. And I get asked a lot of questions, but one of them is, do you feel safe at home? Have you been asked that question? Do you feel safe at home? And Melinda and I can say this because she's in the nursery. She's in there with an appointment. I always hesitate. I shouldn't mock it. I'm not, because it's a good question. But I would say that would be a good question for the body of Christ. Do you feel safe in the body of Christ? What I mean by that is, do you feel like you can be transparent when you're suffering? When you're being treated scolio, when something should be straight, but it's curved to the point that it's tearing you apart. I think we can. Yet there are some of us that feel like we need to project like everything's fine. Everything's fine in my life. I'm good. Don't be like that. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying the body of Christ is here to love you. We want to love each other. And this is a great way for us to care for each other. Loving when somebody has been being treated in a scolio way. Now, our lives are about suffering, trusting, and they're also about imitating. In verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps. What an example that our Savior left us. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. So here's a list on things that our lives are supposed to be about. They're supposed to be about suffering because Christ suffered. They're supposed to be about trusting because Christ trusted. More about that in a moment. And they're supposed to be all about imitating him in his life. Well, we're also given a list of things that our lives are not about. And the first thing on that list is sin. Our lives are not about sin. Verse 22 says, he committed no sin. Well, how do we imitate Christ's life who committed no sin when we live in an imperfect way and we commit sin? What does that look like in our lives to follow Christ in this way? I don't know if you ever heard of a magazine called the Reader's Digest. Outside of the Bible, it's the governor of truth. And I think you can still get it online. Pretty sure you can. If you're a millennial here today, you're looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. While I'm getting in the bad way, I might as well bring up the Farmer's Almanac too. You don't know what that is either. And you're fine. That's good. But several years ago, in a Reader's Digest article, there was a comparison made between the cessation of smoking, the stopping of smoking, as it compared to cocaine and heroin. And the writer of the article had some empirical data that suggested that stopping smoking was more difficult than stopping the use of cocaine and heroin. Now, I want you to listen very closely to what I'm going to say so you don't misinterpret what the point is. When I talk about what God did in my life, I mean it to be very personal, that this is what God did it to me. I'm not projecting that on you. I'm not telling you what to do. But I was asked at a former church to lead a ministry, and God convicted me that I shouldn't do it because I was a smoker at that time. And I told the pastor, I just don't feel like I can do it because I'm smoking. And he didn't actually have a problem with it. But you know how it is when somebody doesn't have a problem with what you're doing, but God's working on your conscience about it? And I don't know how many packs of cigarettes I bought and threw out. Full packs. I would be a millionaire today. I can remember one time that I was standing up in the living room yelling at Caroline Ingalls, a little house on the prairie, and Melinda went out and bought me a pack of cigarettes. Now, there were two pieces of advice given to me that were extremely helpful. I was working with my pastor at that time on it, and he said to me, do anything legal to stop. Anything legal. That was good advice. The other advice, probably the best advice that I received, and I can't even remember who gave it to me. It might have been part of a statewide stop smoking scenario. You know how it is, smokers my age, I'm 61, we started to smoke to be cool, and then we try to quit to be cool. It's both ends of that. But the advice was, Don't quit quitting. That was the best advice I ever received. Don't quit quitting. I know you're wondering, I did quit. God used the gum that was available by prescription to something legal and a motivation that he gave me. I'll give him credit for it to not quit quitting. Now, listen to this in relation to that, because that's what it looks like in our lives to follow a sin-free God while we sin. Listen to Hebrews 12:3. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, not growing weary or faint-hearted in what? We're told in verse 4, in your struggle against sin. Don't quit quitting. He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's not that sin won't be part of our imperfect existence. It's just the acceptance of it in our lives that's killing our relationship with God. Don't quit quitting sin. Our lives are not about sin. And they're also not about deceitfulness. In verse 22, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is a fancy way of leading people, or an easy way of taking people down a path and disguising things. No deceitfulness and no getting even. You almost got away with not being on that list, perhaps, but this one's going to tie you in. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now listen to Matthew in a few related texts about not getting even. Matthew 26:67. Then they spit in his face and struck him. This is Jesus. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And then in the next chapter of Matthew, verse 12, but when he was accursed by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. And lastly, in the same chapter, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail the King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put on his own clothes, and led him away to crucify him. And when he suffered all of that, he did it without making one threat that I'm God and you're going to get yours. Our lives are not about getting even. They're not about making threats. But as we imitate Jesus, we place our trust in God. There's a recurring theme here through this text. Continuing in verse 23, but Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that a beautiful picture of imitation of Jesus in our lives? Jesus places himself in the care of his Father. He entrusted himself to him. That's just a beautiful picture of imitation. We got to trust, though, to do that, don't we? You know, I've worked with a lot of couples in the area of marriage. Couples that are having trouble. And I'm here to tell you right now, if you don't have trust, you don't have anything. If you're in a marriage right now and trust is an issue, I would just say to you in an encouraging way, that with God's truth, with the work of the Spirit, with two people who are willing to follow God, trust can be built back into that relationship. If you don't have trust, you don't have anything. What a beautiful picture to entrust our lives to God. Now, why do we follow Christ's example? It's because of Christ's saving grace. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, Christ's life was certainly gospel-centric or gospel-centered. I mean, in his own words in Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Men, women, boys and girls all have the same problem as it relates to this. It's being separated by sin, separated from God by sin. And that's really bad news, but here's some good news. And this is really good news. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And that demonstration is ongoing today. I mean, we just remembered it, did we not, in our service? And that's important because the Bible tells us that the wages of the sin that separated us in the first place, the wages of that sin is death. That's what's due from sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a very big in. That's one of the biggest INs in the Bible. His salvation is in Christ Jesus, not in anyone else or anything else. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our last verse recognizes that. For you were straying like sheep. You were lost. You needed a shepherd. We all did. We all do. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Can we honestly say that our lives are gospel-centered? I've got some work to do. And I'm still trying to win the battle of being treated unjustly in my life. And there's people lined up for a mile to do it. Do you feel like that sometimes? Say, Bill, are you ready and willing to imitate Christ in his sufferings while trusting the Father as he did? And what would that even look like in my life? Well, I'll tell you one thing it would look like in my life. It would not be surprising when I suffer. Are you still surprised when suffering comes into your life? Is there a default reflex to crush rather than entrust to God? In our lives, gospel-centered, are suffering because Christ suffered. They're trusting because Christ entrusted himself to the Father. And they're imitating the best example that we would ever be given. And I hope that's our goal. And remember that God sees it as a gracious thing when we trust him while we're being treated unjustly. Father, we do thank you for the truth that was in this passage, for the opportunity to remember Jesus this morning in communion. We just pray that as many of us, or if not all of us, at least at one time or another, have been treated unjustly, and some of that untreatment has left scars in us, would you motivate us through your Spirit to draw closer to you, to draw closer to you by way of trust? And just understand how precious that is to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray, and we all said, Amen.